in 1 John. We started this earlier in the year, back I think in January, and so we're wrapping it up today. And as I was thinking about that, just the verses today from John are going to be kind of like final words to remember. Like here's some things I want you to remember. And so the picture that I've had in my mind that I've shared a few times in this study is John the Apostle. He's an old man at this time. They had church tradition says they kind of had to help carry him into church in Ephesus and help him stand up. But he didn't want to miss gathering with the saints. And so he's at the end of his life. He's at the end of the road here. And one of the last things that he wrote before he died was this letter. And so he's an old man, and the image was sitting around a table, kitchen table with Grandpa. And he's sharing these stories, these memories of Jesus Christ. He's the last living apostle who lived with Jesus during his ministry years and saw the miracles and saw firsthand everything, and just would have been fascinating to spend time with somebody like John. And so as we come to the end of this letter, he's wrapping up. It's the end of his last letter, one of the last things he wrote. And so there's these little reminders, which New Testament writers do once in a while. They have the kind of a theme of letter. Then there's these bullet points that are a little disjointed, but that's like, oh yeah, one more thing. I want you to remember this. Now I want you to remember this. And there are seven of them that we're going to look at this morning. These words of reminder that John has for us. As I was thinking about this, you know, there's this parting that's about to happen. John, maybe he's in my imagination, he's about to leave, get up from the table, and I picture him saying, oh, no, wait a minute, one more thing I want you to remember. And so there will be seven of them we're going to look at this morning. So anyway, thinking along those lines of words of encouragement, words of I want you to remember, I thought about my own grandpa. And every time that we would go to the farm, and I could ask my family, we'd be walking out to the car in the driveway, and one of the last things my grandpa would say to us would be, watch out for the deer. How many have been told that? Watch out for the deer. I found, since I started talking about that this last week, I found out that's a common thing. Hey, watch out for the deer. And I asked a few people, like, what do you remember? What's the last thing that you remember somebody saying to you? Like, kind of their parting thing. And one of the things that Cindy's parents, and we're getting close to 60 years old, but every time we go to her parents' house, her dad will always say, hey, call when you get home. Call when you get home. So there's these little reminders, these little words of encouragement or things I want you to remember that we all kind of do. And as I picture John here in wrapping up this letter, that's what I hear this as. That's what I picture this as, is these last little reminders. Hey, here's something else I want you to remember. So it's kind of a shotgun thing. There's going to be seven of them here that we're going to look at as we wrap up his letter. And they're short. They're just these final little reminders of realities that are ours as Christians. Don't forget to remember these things that are true of us as followers of Jesus Christ. So let's look at those. We're just going to fly through these this morning, these seven little reminders that we have from John. Then like I said, we're going to wrap it up, sing a song, and we'll be done for this morning. But so I'm picturing John at the table, and he's like, okay, I got to get ready to go here. And like any old man, it takes about 30 seconds to stand up and get the joints, you know, and that's how I picture John at this stage of his life. And he's getting ready to get up, getting ready to go, hey, one more thing. Remember your assurance in Christ. The first one is remember your assurance in Christ. So as he's getting ready to leave, he's getting ready to head out to the car, whatever, the chariot, whatever he's riding in. He goes, hey, you know what? Remember your assurance in Christ. Verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may, what's that next word? Know. So that you may know that you have eternal life. this section, verses 13 through 21, that we're going to look at this morning, is John's conclusion, God's his wrap-up of this letter. And so when he says, I write these things, he's referring to everything else that he had written before. I wrote all those things to you so that you will know that you have eternal life. Those of you who believed in the name of the Son of God. And as I've mentioned this over and over again as we've been through the study, that John's purpose in writing this letter to Christians, to churches, is not to cause true believers to doubt. His purpose is that true believers would have assurance of their salvation. And we see that right here in verse 13. As he's heading towards the swan song of the letter, he's saying, I wrote all that, Christians, so that you would know that you have eternal life. It's interesting, John's gospel and John, 1 John here, this letter, he specifically, and this I love it when the New Testament writers do this, he specifically said, this is why I'm writing this. In his gospel, John 20:31, he says, I wrote all this so that you would believe in Jesus. So the purpose of the gospel of John is really evangelism, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So the purpose of the gospel is evangelism. He says here in 5:13, his purpose is assurance of those who have believed in Christ. I write these things so that you would have assurance, so that you would know that you have eternal life. There's a Puritan author, his name is Thomas Brooks. Thomas Brooks, and he says this about assurance in Christ. Assurance is the believer's ark, A-R-K, where he sits, Noah-like, quiet and still in the midst of all distractions and destructions, commotions and confusions. However, most Christians live between the fears and the hopes and hang, as it were, between heaven and hell. Sometimes they hope their state is good, and other times they fear that their state is bad. Now they hope that all is well, then they fear that they shall perish. And they are like a ship in a storm, tossed here and there. They're safe, but they don't feel safe. And that's I tell you from 1 John and from all Scripture, this is never your Father's desire. He doesn't want his children, he doesn't want Christians to have doubts about their eternal security, and more importantly, about his love for them. And so even though Noah is safe in the ark and he's being tossed, there's times, this Puritan author, Thomas Brooks, his point here is there's times maybe he didn't feel safe, but he was as safe as he could ever be. And maybe that's us sometimes. We go through life and we fail, we sin, and we start wondering, or maybe life isn't going the way we think it should go, and we start being fearful. And John wants us to, I write these things so you will know. You know that you have assurance in Jesus Christ. And look again at verse 13. I write these things to you, get the equation here, to you who believe so that you may know. Those things go hand in hand. Those things go together. I write these things to you who believe so that you may know. And think about how illogical it would be, you who believe, but you're really not going to know. That's not what Scripture teaches. I write these things, if you believe, so that you can know. There's a story told about a man who was on his deathbed, who was a Christian, and he was about to die, and a friend asked him, Sir, do you have any speculations about what's coming next? And the man, I don't know, I'm taking liberty here, but I picture the man yelling. I don't know. He said, speculations, I have no speculations. And then he quoted 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. I know. Look at 2 Timothy 1:12. His assurance isn't in himself. He's entrusted his soul to God. And so that's what he's trusting, the character of God, not himself. That's the beauty of eternal security. It's not on us. It's not on us to be good enough or to be secure enough. It's the character of God. And he said, I know whom I believe, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard. What have I entrusted to him? My soul. What have you entrusted to him? Your soul. And eternal assurance in Christ is you have confidence that he's able to hold on to that until the day. So John's first reminder as he's turning to leave is, hey, I want you to remember that the assurance that you have in Jesus Christ. That's verse 13. Number two, as John continues to make his way to the door, he stops and goes, hey, another thing. Number two, I want you to remember the privilege of prayer. I want you to remember the privilege of prayer. Verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. The privilege of prayer. Let me break this down. The thing about understanding, interpreting Scripture is you don't just take one verse. You look at the whole of Scripture. And so so that we're not confused about these verses here, let me break down a couple things that what John is saying here. First of all, focus in on the confidence in approaching God. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. The word confidence there is free, fearless, cheerful, courage, and boldness. Assurance, the confidence we have in approaching God. And if you think about what we just talked about, that our security, our confidence in being able to approach God, it goes hand in hand with who we are as his children. And so our confidence in prayer is based on our relationship with God as his children, that he's our Father. Those things have to go together. So we have that confidence. It's the pictures of little, whatever his name was, President Kennedy, his son. What was it John? Under the dad. It's that picture of, well, your dad's a president. Well, he's my dad, so I can play under his desk and I can go in the Oval Office. It's that kind of we have confidence. Not he is God. He is God of the universe, but he's our Father, and so that we can go to him. We have confidence. We can go with cheerfulness and confidence and courage and boldness, because he said that we could. Confidence in approaching God. Another phrase to unpack here in these verses is, when we pray according to his will. That's an important phrase in understanding, because if we misread 14 and 15, we can misunderstand what prayer is. When we pray according to his will. These verses are not magic genie verses where we put in a quarter and we say, this is God what I want, and then he has to give it to us. That's not what these verses are teaching. Here's a good thing to remember about prayer. Prayer is not trying to get what you want from God. Prayer is finding out what God wants for you. You get the difference there? True prayer is coming to God and asking what he wants for our lives. We make the request, and Scripture's clear about that. We can do that. We can lay out our requests and our burdens and our petitions before the Lord. But at the end of the day, we pray like Jesus prayed in the garden. But you know what? Not my will, but your will be done. So according to his will, what does that mean? Or another way of asking that, according to his will, another way of asking that is, what might be some things that would hinder our prayers? Because according to his will means that we're praying in line with Scripture, right? So in your bulletin, in the bulletin, I put a list of things. There are seven biblical reasons why your prayers might be just hitting the ceiling. If you've ever felt like, you know, I've been praying and praying about, this is a good list to go over and think about. Because it's not an automatic thing that God will hear or answer our prayers. Even if we're his children, we're still in relationship and we still can approach with confidence, but there are things that might inhibit our prayers. And Scripture's clear about that. There are things that get in the way of that metaphorically our prayers just don't get past the ceiling. And so there are seven things in your bulletin. You can look those up on your own. But if you've been really frustrated with, that might be a good place to start. Do I have unconfessed sin in my life? Do I have people who I haven't forgiven in my life? Do I have... One of the most amazing to me. Husbands, if we're not treating our wives right, God's not going to hear our prayers. Plain and simple. And so there are things that inhibit the prayer relationship that we have with God, scripturally. And so I think that comes under the umbrella of praying according to His will. And so we know that we have confidence, and God will hear us. If it's in line with His will, His sovereign will, and also with His will as He's told us to live our Christian lives. And so those are the caveats there to God hearing and answering our prayers. It's in line with His will, and it's in line with how He's told us to be doing life here in the world, in our Christian lives. And again, underneath, all that's underneath the umbrella of the sovereignty of God. God's not going to answer a prayer in a way that's going to be contrary to what His will is. And so we say, not my will, but Your will be done. So that's all under according to His will, I think. So John, getting back to the main point here, John, as he's getting ready to turn and leave, he says, I don't want you to forget about the confidence that you can have in approaching God, the privilege of prayer. That's an important thing as a believer. And number three, I picture him saying, you know what, and related to that, number three, I want you to remember your responsibility to be praying for each other, to pray for others. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin, okay, I'm going to read these verses, and then I'm going to unpack what I think they mean here. So, These are interesting verses. If you see a brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. And I added these, the parentheses aren't in the NIV there, but I added them because I think they're helpful. And he says, now I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin. And there is a sin that does not lead to death. So what in the world is John talking about here? Sins that lead to death, sins that don't lead to death. Don't pray for these sins. Don't pray for people in these situations. What's he talking about? What is the sin that does not lead to death, and what is the sin that does lead to death? Well, the short answer is we don't really know. If you would study this, which I did a lot this week, Even the best commentaries, the guys that are my go-to commentaries say, we don't really know for sure exactly what John's talking about here. But they all say evidently his original audience knew, because he doesn't clarify. He doesn't say, this is what I'm talking about. So evidently they had talked about this before or something. I don't know. He doesn't explain it to us. But here are the two theories, and I'll tell you which one I land on. The first theory is, what he's talking about, the sin that leads to death, and he says, I'm not saying that you should pray about that, is he's talking about unbelievers. And the sin that leads to death, another way that we might say it in our day and age, is it's the unforgivable sin. And that's the sin of rejecting Christ. The only sin that you will not be forgiven of is rejecting Christ as Savior. And so one theory is he's talking about people who have or will reject Christ, and that's the sin that leads to death. The problem with that is we don't know who they are. We don't know who's elect, who will be saved, and who won't be saved. So we can't say about an unsaved person, I'm not going to pray for them to get saved, because we don't know at the end of the day whether they're going to get saved or not, if they're sinning in a way leading to death or not. So we don't know. So having said that, we should pray for everybody to get saved, because we don't know. We don't know who that would be, if that's the application here. So this is not saying I'm not praying for them to get saved, because I think they're sinning a sin that leads to death, because they would have said that about Paul, right? But obviously he got saved. So the first theory is the sin that leads to death, he's talking about unbelievers who reject Christ. And that could be. But I think the second option, I tend to fall more with the second option here, where the first one he's talking about unbelievers, the second one he's talking about believers. The sin that leads to death, and he's saying, I'm not saying that you should pray for them. He's talking about Christians who sin so egregiously or sin in a way that God takes them out. I think it's possible for Christians to sin to a point where God may choose to take them out of this world by death. And I think that's what, could be wrong, but that's my opinion what John's talking about here, is sin that leads to death. And there's two, we see in the New Testament, two times that happened to Christians. First one is Ananias and Sapphira, the early church, Acts 5. They lied to God. They lied to the church. If you remember the story, they sold some land, and they wanted to look good in front of everybody, so they lied about how much they kept back for themselves, so they lied about how much they were giving to the church, and God struck them dead. They obviously sinned in a way that would lead to death. And so God took them out. God took them out of this world. That's the first example. The second example, we read all the time in our communion passage, 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says to the church in Corinth, and he says to us, there were people in the church who were taking communion, participating in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, in a way that was insulting to the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that because of that, many among you are weak or sick, and even a number have died. That's why I think what John's talking about here, the sin that leads to death, he's talking about Christians who get to the point where God says, you know, it's better for me just to take them out. And again, we don't know what that is. We don't know the timing on that. So this is not a call to stop praying for people. But I think what he's saying here, it's not going to do any good for you to pray for them, because God has decided that's what's going to happen. And again, we don't know that. We don't know when that is, and we don't know who that is. But the reality is, shouldn't be missed here. From Ananias and Sapphira and 1 Corinthians 11, there is a time. We need to take sin seriously. Hebrews 12 talks about God disciplines his children because he loves us. It's not punishment. It's not vindictive. It's not you messed up, I'm slapping you on the wrist. It's discipleship. It's corrective, because he loves us so much, and he knows how hurtful sin is for us. He disciplines us. He trains us in a way that, for our good and for his glory. And so I think there's times when Christians can sin to the point where God says, for whatever reason, maybe it's for his glory, maybe it's for the purity of the church, I don't know. But there's clear examples in Scripture where Christians can sin to the point where God says, you know, I'm just, some are weak. I'm trying to get their attention. Some are sick. I'm trying more to get their attention. And some he just takes home. God disciplines his children. He disciplines those he loves, Hebrews 12 tells us. And I think another takeaway from all this is this point. If a person says they're a Christian, I'll say that. If a person says they're a Christian and they continue for a long season in a pattern of sin and God doesn't discipline them, then they really need to ask if they're born again or not. That's a pause for a person to pump the brakes and go, wait a minute, God's not disciplining me. Because he only disciplines his kids. He's not the guy in the store who tries to discipline everybody else's. And if I'm living in sin, unrepentant sin, in a pattern of sin, and God's not disciplining me, man, I ought to get nervous. Something's wrong here. Because God promises that he would do that. So, all that's kind of rabbit trail stuff, what John's talking about here. Let's go back to the main point and not lose focus of that. The responsibility that we have to pray for others. If you look back at verse 16, I think that's the main point in these verses here. If you see a brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, and again, we don't know what that is or who that is, you should pray for them, and God will give them life. And so the takeaway here, the main takeaway, the application in 16 and 17 for us is we need to be praying for each other. Not gossip. Not gloat, but pray. The response, a Christian's response to a brother or sister sinning ought to be heartbreak. Not, well, I haven't done that. And how we kind of start right away playing that game of superiority and stuff. It ought to drive us to our knees, and it ought to break our hearts when we see brothers and sisters sin. There shouldn't be any joy in that at all. There ought to be a heartbreak in that. And I think John's reminder here in 16 and 17, although he gets into other teachings there in these verses, the main takeaway is we need to be praying for each other. I think that's the takeaway, is church, we need to be praying for one another, especially when we see people who say they're Christians head off in a direction where they shouldn't head. We have a responsibility to pray for others. Well, as John continues to make his way to the door, toddling along like an old man, he goes, wait a minute, one more thing. Number four. I want you to remember that you have victory over sin. Verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. And so as he wraps up this letter, John goes back to a theme that he's mentioned over and over again, that a truly born-again person, in the words of John MacArthur, a truly born-again person will not go on living in an unbroken pattern of sin. Those are incongruous. Somebody who's born again and lives in an unbroken pattern of sin. Those things can't go together. And so here's the reality. Unsaved person can't help but sin. And they'll make excuses for their sin. They actually want to sin. Or they'll say, in our terminology vernacular today, they have to sin because they were born that way. The unsaved person can't help but sin, to be in that unbroken pattern of sin. On the other side of the coin, the saved person doesn't want to sin. They fight their sin. They acknowledge and they confess their sin. Everything in them doesn't want to sin. So here's the beautiful thing about verse 18. And this, if you're a Christian, this should bring you so much comfort this morning. If you're saved, you don't have to sin anymore. You have victory over sin. Before you're saved, you had no choice. Oh, you could muster up a little resistance once in a while, but it's who you are. It's in your DNA. You have to sin. As a Christian, you don't have to sin anymore. Isn't that a beautiful truth? This reminded me of Paul's teaching in Romans 6, starting at verse 17. Romans 6, 17 says, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin, and you've become slaves to righteousness. By the way, it's an important teaching here. Everybody's a slave to somebody. It's either sin or God. There's no third option here. You're a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. That's the only two options we have. Death and life are what the choices are. Verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God. And the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. Now that doesn't, all this doesn't mean, we explained this before when we were in chapter 1, this doesn't mean Christians still aren't going to sin. Otherwise, 1 John 1:9 wouldn't be in there where he says, when you sin, you confess your sins, he'll forgive your sins. Doesn't mean Christians are sinless. It means we don't want to sin. And even we talked about when we were in chapter 1, even when we don't obey God, we obey God. We confess and we repent and we turn and go the other direction. We have times in this flesh, and we will till we get to heaven. Nobody's going to be sinless until they get to heaven. That's a false teaching to say that you're able to attain sinlessness in this world. You can't do it. But you can attain growth. You can. It's not perfection, it's progress. And you can progress in your sanctification where you grow in the Lord. That's what a Christian wants to do. They don't want to sin. You're going to have those times, those seasons where you're going to go like, oh, and you're going to give in to whatever that sin is, but you're going to confess it and you're going to move on from that. An unsaved person is not going to do that. And here's the beautiful thing. There's a thing called self-talk where psychologists or whoever uses that term, I don't, says, talk to yourself, tell yourself what's true. You know, it's the Stuart Smalley thing. You're good enough. You're smart enough. And people like you. You know, it's that kind of thing, only it's biblical self-talk. Good self-talk to have with yourself when you're struggling with the temptation is to tell yourself, I don't have to do that anymore. Isn't that freeing? Isn't that a freeing thing? When that temptation comes your way, whether it's a thought, whether it's pride, whether it's coveting, whether it's discontentment, whether it's lust, whatever that thing, your phone going off in church, whatever, no, I'm just kidding. Whatever that thing is, you can stop, you can self-talk, I don't have to do that anymore. I used to have to do that. Isn't that a beautiful, freeing thing? And so John, one of his fourth reminder, admonition here, as he turns to give us this, one of his last things is, you know what? Remember that the victory has been won for you in Christ Jesus. You don't have it in yourself not to sin, but because Christ defeated sin and death, now you don't have to sin. That's a beautiful, freeing truth. And if you don't remember anything else today, remember that. In those times where you're, and you know what it is, I know what it is, you're struggling and you're fighting, to look in the mirror and say, I don't have to anymore. Slave is no longer my master. God's my master. The victory's been won for me by Jesus Christ on the cross. Victory over sin. All right, number 5. John's almost made it to the door. He's got his hand on the doorknob. He goes, wait a minute. Something else I want you to remember. I want you to remember that you belong to God. Verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. At the beginning, I was talking about reminders that parents or grandparents give as you're ready to head different directions, head out the door. And I've heard some parents give this word of advice, counsel to their own kids. I've actually heard parents tell me this, and I think it's smart. I think this is wise advice. One parent told me one time, he said, I used to tell my kids every time they would be heading out the door to spend time with their friends. He would tell his kids, I want you to remember who you're representing. I want you to remember who you represent. First of all, you represent this family. You've got our last name. So be kind and be courteous. Be a hard worker or whatever needed to be said. You're representing us, our family. But more importantly, you represent the Lord. So make holy, make righteous decisions. Make God-honoring choices with your life. So that's what verse 19 sounds like to me. John's reminder here is, remember who you belong to. Remember that you belong to God and you don't belong to the world. Back in when we were in chapter 2, verse 16, John, sometimes when we hear the word world, we define it like they used to decades ago, like how you wear your hair or how you dress or what music you listen to, you know, all those things that used to be the world. John says that's not how we define what the world is. And he gave us back in 2:16 three definers of what worldliness is: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's the world. The lust of the flesh could be sexual immorality, it could be gluttony. A desire isn't sinful, but it's possible to fulfill that desire in a sinful way, and that's lust of the flesh. So any way we satisfy any kind of natural human craving in a way that's dishonoring to God, that would be sinful. That's lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes is greed, it's coveting, it's a lack of contentment. So you can see how in these three categories, there's a lot of America in there, isn't there? A lot of greed, a lot of lack of contentment, a lot of sexual morality, those are the things that Scripture says are worldly. And the boastful pride of life, arrogance, a sinful desire to always have to outdo everybody else. John says, and he says back in 2:16, he says, those things are not from the Father. Those things are of the world. So he reminds us here in 5:18, one more time, he says, I want you to remember who you belong to. As you're heading out the door, I want you to remember who you represent, and that's God, your Father. And so all that reminded me of another thing that Paul wrote back in 1 Corinthians 6. Actually, we read these verses in Sunday school. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Paul says, don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. See, when you were saved, a transfer of ownership happened. You used to belong to you. Your master was sin. You received Christ as Savior, and now you belong to him. He's the owner of you. You were bought with a price, and that's the blood of Christ. And so John, in verse 19, reminds us here, hey, I want you to remember, you're not your own anymore. I want you to remember who you represent. You represent God as you go throughout this life. He's walking down the steps to his car. He stops and turns around. Hey, wait, one more thing. Have you ever been with people like that? Like, just say it all. But he's walking along, and I'm just playing this out. This isn't how it happened. There were no cars. But he's walking out. You know what? One more thing. Number 6. Remember that Jesus is the true God. Verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come, and he's given us understanding so that we may know him who is truth. That's a good little truth hidden in that verse, where you wouldn't know Jesus is truth unless he let you know he's truth. You wouldn't be drawn to God unless God drew you to himself. He's given us understanding so that we may know him who is truth. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then this last sentence, he just nails it. And he is the true God and eternal life. And we're not going to spend much time on number 6 here, because this is kind of what the whole letter was about, or a lot of it. In a world filled with satanic lies, John wants to stress that Jesus Christ is not only truth, but he is the true God. And so he uses the word true here. We've talked about this before. When you see a word repeated in Scripture, It ought to pique your interest because God thought it was important enough to repeat. So he uses the word true here three times. Jesus is the true God. And we talked about this last week, but false teachers they'll always begin or they'll end with perverting or polluting who Jesus Christ is. It might not be at the beginning, but somewhere along the way, if they're a false teacher, they're going to mess up Jesus, being totally man and totally God, the God-man. And John wants to stress the deity of Jesus Christ here. He said, I want you to know he is the true God. And since false teachers were not only prevalent in John's day, but our day as well, it's fitting that John ends, as he wraps up his letter, he ends with this exclamation point here. And one commentary said, this is one of the strongest direct statements of the deity of Christ in the New Testament, that he is the true God. It's like, how can I make this any plainer, any simpler? Jesus Christ is true God. And so he would tell us, John would tell us, don't be swayed by the lies. Don't fall for the, he's one of many options. He is the, he's it. There's only one way to heaven, and it's believing in Jesus Christ. That's it. The road is narrow. So John reminds us, you need to remember that Jesus is the true God. He's the only way to salvation. He's got his hand on the door handle of the car. He's getting ready to open the door. He opens it and he goes, wait a minute, one more thing. I hope you're enjoying this old man like I am. He said, I want you to remember to worship nothing but Christ. Verse 21, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Now it's interesting. First reading of this chapter, he's going along, boom, boom, boom. And this one it seems to take a turn. If you just read 21 by itself, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. It doesn't seem to go with the others, but I think you'll see that it does. What he says here, keep yourselves from idols. Another way that this might be translated is guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. That means to keep watch, keep guard. It's like it's a military term. It's like there's a guard tower, and we've seen enough movies where the guards are up there sleeping, and the enemy sneaks in. That's not the picture here. It's the sentry that's alert, that's paying attention, and I picture it being nighttime. There's a guard, and he's got his rifle, and he knows somebody's gonna, and his head's on a swivel. It's the same term, by the way, keeping watch, keeping guard, used in Luke 2 of the shepherds, keeping watch over their flock by night. They weren't just sleeping in the sheepfold thinking everything's going to be all right. They're looking around for wolves or for a bear, something that might come in and harm their sheep. So that's the keeping guard, keeping watch thing that John tells us to do. Guard your heart. Keep watch that you don't follow idols, worship idols. Keep yourselves from idols. And so that's what he's talking. When you ask the question, keep yourselves from idols. What do we need to, another way we might say this is we need to guard ourselves over what we worship. We need to keep watch over what we worship in life. I think that's the gist of verse 21. Guard yourself from idols. Guard yourself from worshiping the wrong thing. And so what do we watch over? We watch over our own hearts and what we worship. And this follows perfectly when we understand it this way, perfectly from verse 20. If we understand that Jesus is the true God, the only one worthy of worship, anything less would be idolatry. And so John warns us against chasing after, worshiping, adoring anything other than the person of Jesus Christ. He is the true God. Make sure you don't worship anything else except him as the true God. Verse 20. Tim Keller, he's an author, he's a pastor, great writer. He defines idol as this way, and I thought it was really good and helpful. So it'll be up on the screen. Tim Keller, this is idolatry. An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Or, and this is the one I think we miss sometimes, anything that you seek to give you what only God can give you. Peace, hope, joy, security. Anything besides that being God for me is idolatry. And the truth is, here in America, we're a nation of idol worshipers. And what's worse is it's seen as acceptable. And what's even worse, by Christians sometimes. It could be a career. It could be our family. It could be a marriage. It could be a political party. It could be sex. It could be entertainment. It could be comfort. It could be ease. At the end of the day, it's always ourselves. John Calvin said, "The human heart is a perpetual idol factory." One of our brothers here at Grace Church, Sean LaMolino, has been working through a lot of this recently, and he's been talking with me and others about this and how God has kind of brought him out of a ditch, really, that that he had allowed himself to fall into. And he came and talked to me about it, and he said he'd like to share a little bit about that with his church family. And I told him that's a great idea. And so I asked him this morning if he'd be willing to come up right now and just share a little bit about what that looked like and the idolatry of a relationship in his life and God, how God helped him with that. So, Sean, come on up and share a little bit about that, if you would.
I have been struggling with this worshiping myself in ways of, like, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. It was really hard to come to this point, but through the love of the church and my family, I came through. It's really rough season I went through with had a couple relationships that fell through, and God led me out of those and said, "You know what, this is not right for you." And he's like, "You know what, yeah, come back to me." And I did. I was like, it was almost like I see the old commercial of the V8. It's like God slapped me on the forehead and said, you should have had me the whole time. And yeah, I was like, nothing but Christ. I have nothing more to say, but God brought me out of the mire and the pit. And I only can thank everybody here, and praise be God to God that He brought me back. He sought me out. I was that one sheep out of the 99 that God sought after, and I only, if words of encouragement for all those of you out here, to lean on the church. Lean on God for everything. And for those who are not sure, there's plenty of us here that are willing to help you through and let you know that God is the one and only true way. Thank you.
One more thing. Then you can, how can we pray for you days ahead?
Days ahead, it's continue praying that I can continue to have victory over my sins, the sin of the flesh and pride of life and stuff like that. Yeah, it's that and being a testimony in my place of work. And yeah.
Good. All right. Thanks, Sean. I love you, brother. Friends, the heart is a perpetual idol factory. Your idol might look a little different than Sean's or mine, but we're all, until we get to heaven, we're all going to have this struggle of replacing Christ with something else. And again, in our country, it's deceiving because there are so many things that we get the attaboys for. And things, well, it's easy for us to make that switch, isn't it? Something else or somebody else where we want to find our hope and our comfort and our satisfaction other than Christ. So John, as he's getting in the car and sitting down about to shut the door, he says, don't do that. Don't replace Christ with anything else or anybody else in your life. Worship Christ alone. Don't forget to remember. I think as we wrap this up here and we're going to sing one song, is a good way that we can maybe summarize all this, the whole letter of 1 John, especially what we're talking about today, is what we read in Hebrews about fixing our eyes on Christ. Fixing our gaze on Jesus Christ. A lot of our sins, a lot of our problems and struggles in life take care of themselves when we have our eyes fixed in the right place. Isn't that kind of like a panacea for everything else? That if we're looking at Christ, that we're following Christ, if we're living for Christ, that fixes a lot of things. And so I guess a final encouragement would be, as we walk away this morning, as we conclude 1 John, is to remember that. Don't forget to remember to fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy, is the true God. Keep your eyes on Christ. And I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song. And it might be a new song for you, but it's by this husband and wife team called the Gettys, Getty. If you want to look up some really good lyrically, some really solid modern hymns, it's the Gettys. So we're going to sing one of their songs this morning, and it's easy to catch on to. You'll catch it. But I want to pray for us that would be the case, that our hearts and our lives and our eyes would be fixed on Jesus Christ alone. We would live for him. We would do life for him. We would do marriage for him. Fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ. Throwing aside every weight and encumbrance that might slow us down. Let's stand. I'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a song together. Father, we thank you for this letter that the Holy Spirit inspired John to write centuries ago. And Father, it's just mind-boggling how practical and applicable it is to still today. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the one true God. We thank you for sending your Son to the cross to die for our sins. And Father, forgive us, even as your children, where we replace him in our lives. Maybe daily we're tempted to put something else in the place of allegiance instead of him. Help us to live lives with our eyes fixed on Christ alone. Thank you for what you've taught us throughout this letter. Thank you for even these verses today. And Father, as we leave, help us not just to turn the page and walk away and forget what we've learned, but Father, the Holy Spirit to continue to impress on us what you wanted us to learn this morning in your word. Thank you for your grace and your patience with us. Thank you for growing us and disciplining us. Thank you for sanctifying us. Thank you for giving us, like Sean, a church family that comes alongside us when we mess up and loves us, counsels us, helps us, Father, back into a way of blessing. Thank you for doing that for Sean. Thank you for his testimony. And Father, do that in us and for us here at Grace Church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and we'll continue standing and we'll sing.